Good evening once again. Great to see you. Let's open up to Genesis 39 tonight. All right, Genesis 39. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we do thank you for the scriptures and, Lord, for these great lessons that are here for us in the Word as we study the lives of your people, Lord, and we remember, Lord, that the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so, Lord, as we look further at the life of Joseph tonight and at the experiences that he had and the trials that he went through, Lord, may we be strengthened and encouraged to press on, to continue to trust you and believe you and to have confidence that, Lord, there's a blessing on the other side of these difficulties. So speak to us tonight, Lord. We want to hear you. We need, Lord, that word to come to us tonight and to strengthen our hearts. We trust that you'll bring that to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up again now in the life of Joseph. And Joseph, for me, this story is so amazing. And every time I read this story, I'm moved by it. Every single time, I'm enthralled with the whole drama that unfolds. And I always find myself at the end of the story, you know, getting choked up and just being so moved emotionally by the things that transpired. And what a great example and what a great man Joseph was. I remember when I was about 17 years old, and I was a 17-year-old heathen. And, of course, I spent, you know, as much time away from home as I possibly could. And I would, you know, be out with my friends and, you know, we'd be partying 7 nights a week and all of that. And occasionally my dad, who was, he was quite a heathen himself, but occasionally he would do something really weird, like he'd make me read a book of the Bible or you know, just some strange thing. And I remember one night, or I remember one afternoon, my friends and I, we were planning to go out. We were, you know, some party, some destination that we had planned for that evening, and we're all excited about it. And that afternoon, my dad says, "Oh, by the way, you're not going anywhere tonight." And that was extremely unusual for my dad. And so I, you know, what are you talking about? You know, of course I'm going somewhere. You know, we're going out. We got a plan already. Nope, you're not going anywhere tonight. You're going to stay home with me. And so, you know, well, what are we going to do? And he says, "Well, there's a movie on, and I want to watch it with you." And, you know, you can imagine. I tried every conceivable way to get out of that, and he just would not let me off the hook. And the movie was an old Hollywood rendition of the life of Joseph. The movie was called Jacob and Joseph. And he forced me to sit there with him and to watch that movie that night. And I have to confess that when the evening was over, I thought, this is one of the best evenings I've had in years. It was a great, great time. Now, you know, it's funny with some of those Hollywood biblical epics. You know, when you don't know anything about the Bible, of course, you just, everything you see on the screen, you think that that's the way it happened. And then, you know, you get to know the word later and you go back and you realize it wasn't exactly like that. But as far as I could remember, the story was pretty accurate. And I found myself just being captivated even back then by the drama and by this great story. So I trust that you will have that experience as we go through these chapters here. So picking up in chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. Now, remember, Joseph was hated by his brothers. They plotted to kill him, but they figured in the end that probably wasn't the best idea. So instead, they sold him to the Ishmaelites. And as we read here, they took him to Egypt, and then he was purchased by this man, Potiphar. But notice verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, you know, you would think that the things that happened to Joseph would be some sort of an indicator that the Lord wasn't with him, because he's been sold into slavery. He's been carried away from his home. He's been put in a place of tremendous difficulty and suffering. And generally, when we think of those kinds of situations, we don't think so much of the Lord being with a person in that kind of a thing. We think that, you know, where did the Lord go? What happened? Why am I in this predicament? God, did you forget about me? Or, Lord, have I done something wrong? Have I sinned and you've just cast me off? We have a tendency to think that if we're going through some difficulty, some challenges, some affliction, some persecution, sometimes we have a tendency to think that it's an indicator that God's hand is no longer upon us, his favor no longer rests with us. But the story of Joseph shows us that that's really not the case at all. Because the Lord was working through this entire situation. And as we go on in the story, we're going to find that in an amazing way, and as we talked previously about providence, but in an amazing way, God is orchestrating all of these circumstances to bring about his ultimate purpose, not only for Joseph, but also for the chosen family, for the family of Jacob. So he is purchased by this man, Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord made him successful in the house of Potiphar. So you see, even though he was in an adverse situation, even though he was in a less than ideal situation, even though on the one hand he's in the midst of a severe trial, yet even in the midst of it, there's a blessing. And there's an indication, something that was noticeable, something that was visible. There was a sense, even from Potiphar's perspective, that the Lord was with this young man, Joseph. And so in verse 5 it says, so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So Potiphar had such confidence in Joseph, just such complete trust in him. He no longer even bothered to, you know, keep track of his belongings. He entrusted all of that to Joseph. So Joseph is made the steward over the house of Potiphar. And then this little side note, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." So Joseph, at this point, remember, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold by his brothers into slavery. It will be from that time till the time that he's ultimately released from prison and brought before Pharaoh, it will be a total of 13 years. Joseph will be 30 years old when he finally stands before Pharaoh. So he's, you know, evidently spent some time in Potiphar's house. How much time, we don't know. If it was 5 years, then he was, what, 22 years old. If it was 10 years at this point, he was 27 years old. The point is this: he's a young man. He's a handsome young man. He's a well-built young man. And he is in a situation where he's completely removed from all that's familiar to him. He's completely removed from his family and all of those values that he would have been brought up with his family. He's in Egypt, where at the time the historical evidence indicates that the morality, it was a very immoral society at the time. And he's in a situation where it would have been understandable and quite easy for him to succumb to this kind of temptation. But the amazing thing is he doesn't. The amazing thing is Joseph stands firm. He stands alone and he stands firm. Listen to what he went on to say. He goes on and he says to Potiphar's wife these great words. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph, even with all of the adversity that he had experienced, he did not in any way lose his confidence or his faith in the Lord. You know, it would be very easy for him to justify embracing that invitation. He could have said, "Well, you know, God obviously doesn't really care about me. That's why I'm a slave here in Egypt." He could have reasoned that, "Well, you know, my father's morality and the things that I, you know, was brought up with, I mean, those things were important amongst my father and the family there, but Egypt has an entirely different moral code. And I'm here now in Egypt. It doesn't look like I'm ever going to be freed from this. I might as well just take advantage of the opportunity." So many things that would have lent to Joseph compromising at this point. And mainly, I think he could have justified it by just saying, you know, "God let me down. So why am I going to bother to continue to obey God? Why am I going to bother to think about what the Lord might want in a situation like that? He hasn't really done much for me. He's left me stranded down here." But Joseph is a young man so full of integrity that as this woman is coming on to him, and as she's tempting him, he says, how could I do this to your husband, my master, but how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Sexual temptation is very much a part of our lives today, isn't it? And where there was a time when our culture had more of a moral standard that was akin to the biblical standard, we have moved quite a ways beyond that at this point. And today, this kind of thing, of course, happens all the time. And not just this kind of thing, but things that are even more unbelievable in that regard. Back in the mid-70s, a well-known pastor debated one of the founding editors and then public affairs manager of Playboy magazine. The editor's name was Anson Mount, and this is how he articulated the Playboy philosophy. He said, "Man is capable of evil, but is basically good. Human pleasure is good by definition. Human welfare and happiness are the greatest good. Sex is natural. What is natural is good, and therefore it is good to have sex under almost all conditions." So this guy articulated this in the debate with his pastor back in the mid-70s. Now, that's when, you know, the country kind of broke loose from its previous moral moorings and began to drift. And boy, we've drifted a long, long ways since that time, haven't we? And sexual temptation today is probably more of an issue than it's ever been in the past because of, you know, the development of technology. Of course, you know the issues with the internet and all of that. We live in a highly charged, sexually oriented culture, and this kind of stuff is coming at us all the time. It's coming at us from every angle. And the only way that we're going to have victory over sexual temptation is the same way Joseph had it. Joseph had victory over sexual temptation because his commitment to God was greater than his desire to fulfill his flesh. And you know, when it all comes down to it, that's really the thing that's going to make the difference in a person's life. We can't really expect that things are going to change for the better in our culture. It's probably going to continue to spiral downward, and the temptation is going to become greater and greater. And if our ability to resist is only based upon, you know, avoiding temptation as much as we possibly can, we could easily become victims. There's got to be something stronger that keeps us, so even in the face of temptation, we do not succumb to it. And that thing is the very thing that Joseph had. Joseph had a commitment to God. And he had, as a result of that commitment to God, he had a consciousness of God. You see, to Joseph, he had the absolute right perspective. To Joseph, God was not back in the land of Canaan with his family. God was with him in Egypt. Even though Egypt was an idolatrous nation and did not worship the true God, Joseph understood that God was with him there. Joseph is the kind of young guy that would have gone off to a university somewhere, and he would not have succumbed to the pressures there. He would not have backslidden. He would not have lost his faith. He would not have, you know, got sucked into the party scene and all of that kind of a thing. And here's the thing that we have to understand. It's entirely and completely possible to live victoriously over sexual sin. Sometimes today, some of the stuff that we hear people saying, it almost seems like it's inevitable that at some point in time you're just going to, you know, have to give in to this. That's not the case. And we need to be careful that we're not deceived by that. A commitment to the Lord, like the commitment Joseph had, will safeguard us against the temptation that will certainly come our way. So we have to maintain that consciousness of God. You see, Joseph saw this temptation from Potiphar's wife as a great wickedness and a sin against God. Part of the problem today in our culture is we no longer see sin as a great wickedness. We no longer see it as something that is an affront to God. We no longer see it as something that is highly offensive to God. We see it as just, well, you know, it was a mistake, it was an accident, it was, I got into the flesh temporarily. And I think to some extent, and, you know, believe me, I'm all for the grace of God, but I think to some extent we've misinterpreted the grace of God. And in our misinterpretation of the grace of God, we've diminished the offense of sin before God. And so sometimes we can be simultaneously living in sin and, you know, 10 minutes later in church worshiping God, and there's no conflict or contradiction. Even in our spirits, we kind of compartmentalize our lives, and we just don't think of it in the way that we ought to think of it. Joseph saw this as great wickedness and sin against God. And even though our culture is inundated with sexual immorality, and because of the familiarity with these things nowadays, we sort of become desensitized. You know, the way to keep from becoming desensitized is to stay in the Word. Let the Word keep refreshing you. Let the Word keep washing you. Let the Word keep convicting you, and you won't become desensitized. You'll look at something and say, that's wicked, and therefore I can't look at it. That's sin against the Lord, so I'm not going to dabble with that. I'm not going to entertain that. I'm not going to move at all in that direction. Joseph is a great example for us in this area as a young man. His commitment was to God. For those that have struggled with sexual sin, you know, there are lots of ideas that people have about how to, you know, ultimately gain a victory, and there are different programs that people have developed, and accountability groups, and, you know, all different kinds of things. And I've talked to many, many people who have struggled in these areas, and they've told the stories about the accountability partner and about the filters on the internet and about, you know, the group therapies and all that they've gone to. But, you know, most guys that I've talked to have told me that they always found a way around those things. They always found a way to outsmart their accountability partner. They always found a way to get around the filter on the internet. They always found a way to deceive the group there at the group sessions. And what it finally came down to for each person that I've spoken to that has gained a victory is simply this. They gained the victory when they realized that this was a great sin against God. This was great wickedness, and they threw themselves basically upon the mercy of God and asked God to forgive them and to empower them to have victory. That's the way to get it. You see, because it's a matter of the heart. And when the heart is set upon the Lord, and when the heart has a genuine sense of the fear of God, we're not going to go in that direction. We're going to look at that temptation as it comes our way, and instead of being drawn to it, we're going to be repelled by it. We're going to say, that's great wickedness, and that is sin against the Lord, and I'm not going to entertain it. I'm not going to dabble with it. I'm not going to give it another moment's time in my mind or before my eyes. So, Joseph set the example for us so long ago. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. So she was persistent, obviously. This wasn't just a one-time occurrence. She kept pressuring him. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. So, a wicked woman, to say the least. Notice what Joseph did. He fled. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, "Flee sexual immorality." Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, "Flee youthful lust." And you know, it's perfectly acceptable and advisable if you find yourself in a situation where you're tempted and you're on the verge of falling into sin, it's perfectly acceptable and highly advisable to flee. Run. Get out of the situation as quick as you can. As stupid as you might feel, as weird as it might look, running out of a situation, it's worth it. Do it. Flee from it. Get away from it. That's what Joseph did. And again, you know, you can see the spiritual stamina that this young guy had. I mean, this woman is pressuring him day after day after day. And then when she finally grabs him, I mean, you know, you could see how, you know, somebody of lesser character would just finally just give in. But not with Joseph. When she grabs him, he leaves his coat behind and he flees. But then she turns that against him. So, she then spoke to her husband with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. And so it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. And then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Now, it's interesting, when it says that his master's anger was aroused, it's not really clear just who he was angry at. And it's possible, and I think even probable, that his anger was aroused with his wife. I think Potiphar had full and complete confidence in Joseph's innocence. But, of course, he's got to do something. And so he puts him in the prison house. But if you go back to who Potiphar was, remember that he is the captain of the guard. So it would almost seem that Potiphar intentionally moves Joseph out of the situation there and puts him in a place away from his wife and in a place where, you know, he's still in, you know, he's being confined. But immediately, once again, he finds tremendous favor there within the prison. And so he goes from a highly favorable position in the house of Potiphar until Potiphar's wife does this. And then when he's removed from there into the prison, he once again begins to experience this tremendous favor from the man that was heading up the prison there. So it could be, it's not for certain, but it could be that Potiphar believed in Joseph's innocence and yet had to sort of go through some seemingly disciplinary thing. And so he puts Joseph in knowing that he's going to encourage those over him to favor him. Now, here's the thing that becomes difficult for us. What happened to Joseph? He did the right thing, but look what happens. He did the right thing. He held on to his integrity. He refused to sin against the Lord. Now, again, in our way of thinking, so often we would conclude that, well, you know, when you obey the Lord like that, then obviously you're going to be blessed and you're going to be freed from your troubles and you're going to be rewarded by God for that obedience. But sometimes, as in the case here with Joseph, he does everything right, but things still do not turn out for him the way we might have expected. And this is something that we need to understand, because it's true with us as well. You know, sometimes we actually get in more trouble for doing the right thing. And we've got to get into our minds just the understanding that it is possible that even though we're doing the right thing, we're still going to suffer sometimes. And we see that consistently revealed in the scripture. Of course, Jesus is the greatest example of all. Jesus always did the right thing. But look at the suffering that Jesus went through. Look at the persecution that he experienced. Look at the apostles. You think of when they were, you know, going about their ministry. And remember the one occasion where they healed the man who was lame there at the beautiful gate. And the authorities were upset at them and called them in and began to question them. And Peter, acknowledging kind of the strangeness of the whole thing, he says to them, if we are called into question this day for a good deed done to a crippled man, then we'll tell you how it all happened. It happened by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But the point that Peter was making is how ironic that we're standing here being condemned for doing a good thing. It doesn't seem like that would be the way it is, but sometimes that is the way it is. And that was the case with Joseph. He did the right thing, but doing the right thing led to further difficulty for him in one sense. But again, we have to back up and we have to see that God's working out something bigger than Joseph himself even understands at this point. And as, again, we talked about providence previously, the thing about providence that's so difficult is most of the time we don't recognize it until God has completed what he's doing providentially. When we're in the middle of that providential process, most of the time we don't know we're in the middle of the providential process. Joseph had not the slightest idea. You can bet this is the truth. Joseph had not the slightest idea that he was going to end up where he would ultimately end up. He knew that the Lord was with him, even in the midst of his affliction, but he really didn't see the bigger picture. He didn't know where this whole thing was headed. He didn't know that in God's providential plan, he had actually orchestrated these events to take Joseph from Canaan to put him in Egypt to give him authority, so when this great famine comes upon the land, Joseph's family will survive it. It's amazing. Joseph didn't have a clue that that's what was going on. All Joseph knew is that he was going from one bad situation to another. And so it was. Joseph's master took him, put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And here's the final point I'll make on that. The Lord won't necessarily keep us out of prison, but he will be with us in prison. The Lord won't necessarily keep us out of trials, but he will be with us in trials. The Lord won't necessarily keep us out of difficulty or hardship or pain, but he will be with us in the midst of those things. You see, it's a completely wrong idea to think that just because we're Christians, we're going to be kept from those kinds of things. And that's something that I think quite often we do fall into thinking. We think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that was to try us. We think it's strange. What is going on? This shouldn't be happening. I'm a child of God. Not only am I a child of God, but Lord, I'm a good child. I'm a sincere. I'm not like those backsliding children of yours. I'm trying to do the right thing. And yet I find myself in this kind of a situation. You see, that just shows that we do have that kind of mentality. You know, it's interesting. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, he quotes from the Psalms there, and he says, for your sakes, we are killed all day long. And then he goes on and he lists, you know, the tribulation and the different things that we go through. And Paul says, really, in essence, that these things are all part of the proofs that we are God's children, where we quite often look at those things and think that they indicate something else. Maybe we're out of favor with the Lord. But here's Joseph, and the Lord is with him. Not delivering him from, but strengthening him in the midst of his trouble. And notice as well that to Potiphar, and now to the man who's the head over the prison, notice there's something in Joseph that they see that is a testimony to the living God. And that's what happens. When we go through our prison experiences, whatever they might be, and the Lord is with us, and we embrace his comfort and his encouragement, and we believe in his promises, you know, other people, they see that. How many people have come to faith in Christ ultimately because of observing a believer going through a deep and difficult time and yet maintaining a quiet confidence in the Lord? And people look on, they see that stuff. And those are sometimes the very things that move others. And no doubt these men were greatly impressed with the reality of this living God Yahweh because of Joseph's example. Now it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Now, remember, Joseph has had some dreams of his own, hasn't he? And so when he hears about the fact that these men have had dreams, and notice, they're visibly shaken by these dreams. So Joseph evidently realizes that there's something more to this than just, you know, the average dream. But he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Joseph knows something about dreams. He also knows something about the Lord giving the interpretation of those dreams. So the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former matter when you were his butler." So Joseph has the interpretation. God's given it to him. And listen, verse 14, "But remember me when it is well with you. And please show kindness to me. Make mention to me of Pharaoh," or "make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I also have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." So, you know, it was no holiday for Joseph to be in there. That God's favor was upon him. He blessed him while he was there, but obviously Joseph doesn't want to be there indefinitely. He wants out. So he says to the man, "Remember me." Now, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "Not good. This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among the servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Listen, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Oh, how could he do that? You see the drama? Now, remember, at this point, because when we pick up in the next chapter, it'll tell us that 2 more years transpire. So at this point, Joseph has been a captive in Egypt for 11 years at this point. 11 years. Now, that's a pretty lengthy trial, wouldn't you say? You know, when a trial comes, the great hope that we have is that it's going to pass, and we hope it will pass quickly. But there are those times in life when things come our way and they don't just go away. They don't just pass quickly. They drag out. And sometimes they just keep going on and on and on. And it's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to be tempted to lose heart. But when that's happening with you, just remember Joseph. 13 years. 13 years. What was happening in those 13 years? Turn with me to Psalm 105. Again, we need to take a step back and get the divine perspective on it. Look at what it says in verse 16. It says, "Moreover, he," speaking of God, "called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." What was happening during these long years? Joseph was being refined. He was being tested in the sense of he was being prepared. He was being prepared for that work that God had yet ahead for him. But like I said a few minutes ago, Joseph didn't know that. He didn't know that God had some great work for him. But as God is faithful, even though Joseph didn't know the details of what God was going to do, remember, God had given Joseph his own dreams. And I'm sure that somewhere in the back of Joseph's mind, he would continue to go back and think about those dreams and have some sort of conviction, some sort of a sense that at some point in time, something's going to happen in reference to those dreams that he had. And when we go through prolonged seasons of testing, prolonged periods of refining, we don't go into it without any encouragement from the Lord. What we find as we go through these things, we look back and then we start to connect the dots and we realize, oh, the Lord spoke this to me, and the Lord spoke that to me, and the Lord said this to me, and the Lord showed me that. And then we start to put it together and we realize that all of this is about the same thing. God was preparing us not only to go into the season of difficulty, not only to go into a prison, so to speak, but to sustain us through it. You see, Joseph didn't have a complete understanding of the big picture, but he had a sense in his heart that there was more to the story than had yet been unfolded. And that's something that we can lay hold of as well. If you've been in a long, drawn-out season of difficulty, I would imagine, because I know from my own experiences, I would imagine that you can look back and say, there have been words that God has given me that have carried me through and continue to carry me through. And there will be, as we pointed out before, there will be something of a blessing on the other side. Now, in this account, and we're only partway through it, but there's something that I think is so important, not on the surface, but again, as you just stop and look at the whole situation and think about it, there's an important lesson here on the way God works and the way God does not work. We tend at times, and especially in our more immature seasons as Christians, we tend at times to think of God operating in sort of a magical kind of a way. And what I mean by magical is we just think of God as he's just going to wave his wand and all of the potential problems in front of us are going to disappear. And we won't have any problems. And we won't have any hardship. And we won't have any difficulty. And we won't have anything to go through because God will just make it all go away. Now, for some people, that is a full-blown theology that they live by. They live by a theology that essentially says if you have enough faith, you can, you know, smooth out the path before you so you never have any kind of obstruction or any kind of difficulty or anything like that. But that is a mark of immaturity because that's not the way God works. Now think about this. Listen to what it says again here in verse 16 of Psalm 105. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph. Now look what God does. There's going to be a famine. God knows the famine is going to come. The famine potentially will destroy Jacob's family. They will potentially perish in the famine. Now, remember, Jacob is, he's God's man. He's the heir of the Abrahamic covenant and promises. We've got to keep Jacob and his family going because the messianic promise is through them. But there's a famine coming that will wipe them out. So we would say, well, God, just don't let the famine happen. God, you just go over there and you take care of that. Send some rain and, you know, help with those crops and just circumvent the whole famine and that'll solve the problem with Jacob and his family. But you see, that's the equivalent of waving the magic wand. God doesn't do it that way. What does he do? Instead, he sends Joseph to Egypt. But he sends him through this very difficult and challenging way. And in the process of sending him, he develops his character to prepare him to be the man who will basically save the known world from extinction through this famine. But you see, the lesson for us is this. As we've heard many times before, God works supernaturally quite often through very natural measures. The immature person is always looking for a miracle. Always needs to see a sign. Always needs to see a wonder. Always wanting God to wave the magic wand and take care of all of the problems. And a person who doesn't grow out of that mentality is in for some serious disappointment down the road in their Christian life. Because it just simply doesn't work that way. Miracles are the exception, not the rule. That's why they're miracles. If they happened every day, nobody would think twice about them. But they don't happen every day. God reserves them for very special times. And what God generally does is he works through providence. He works supernaturally, but it's sometimes in such natural ways that in the midst of the process, we can't even see that he's actually at work. It's not until we finally get to the destination that we look back and we can put all the pieces together and go, man, the Lord was in all of that. But when you're in the middle of it, the big question is, God, where did you go? Why did you abandon me? How come you've left me? And you see, what the Lord will do in our lives is quite often He will give us sort of a glimpse of the big picture. He'll give us a glimpse of kind of where we're ultimately going and what we're ultimately doing, but He will withhold the details. He will withhold the details, and He will take us on a route to our destination that we never, ever imagined. And I think another, beside Joseph, another great example is in Paul's experience. Paul had this deep conviction. And not only a conviction, but he had a word from God that he would go to Rome and that he would testify before Caesar. But Paul, when he writes to the Romans, whom he had not yet visited, he tells them his plans. He says, I'm going to Spain, and I'm going to come by and see you. And this is what we're going to do when I get there. And I'm excited about being with you, and this is what I hope to accomplish, and see you soon. See, Paul knew he was going to Rome. He thought he was going to Rome a certain way. He got to Rome, but not in any way the way he expected to get there. When he arrived in Rome, he was there as a prisoner. And he had had quite an adventure making his way there. And over again, you see these kinds of parallels in the lives of God's people, where these histories, to some extent, you know, obviously on smaller scales, where these kinds of things are just repeated over and over. Sometimes I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I think I'm reading my life story right here. It's great. It's good. God is in control. Even when it doesn't seem like it, He's in control. And He's moving us toward our destination. Remember Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no way. He took a ship, headed to Tarshish. You know the story. The ship was about to sink, and the captain said, men, wake up and call on your gods. Find out who's offended a god so we can be spared. And Jonah was sleeping. They woke him up and said, wake up and call on your God. And Jonah says, look, just throw me over. I'm the problem. I'm a Hebrew. I'm the servant of the Most High God, and I'm disobeying Him. Just throw me over. So they threw him over, and the sea calmed, just as Jonah predicted it would. And a big fish, you know the story, came and swallowed Jonah. This is a true story. This isn't mythology. The Lord prepared a great fish to come and swallow Jonah. And for 3 days, Jonah was under the sea in the belly of a fish. And guess where that fish spit him up at? Right in the very place that God had told him to go. Right on the shores there. Probably of the Euphrates. He had no idea when he was in the belly of that fish where he was headed. He was moving somewhere, but he was moving right to where God had appointed him to be. And you know, you might be in a prison. You might be sailing in a ship that's in a storm. You might feel like you're in the belly of a fish and you're going to be consumed. But know this, the Lord has got it all under control. And He's orchestrating things, and He's moving you in a direction, and He's going to bring you to a place. And you're going to look back and you're going to say, wow, amazing. And then you're going to be able to put all the pieces together So what do we do in the meantime? In the meantime, we need to just hold on to those dreams. We need to hold on to those words. We need to hold on to those promises that God has given us. As little as they might seem and as dim as they might be at times, we hold on to them. And one day, the whole picture will come together and we'll see, just like Joseph will ultimately see, God was in the whole thing. It's great stuff.